Our sermon passage this morning is Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading verses 20 through 24. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, which can be found on page 859 of the Pew Bibles. Before I read, would you join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, I have no idea all of what my brothers and sisters have had to experience in this past week just to be here, to fill the pews. But you are their shepherd. And you love them. And you care for them. And we're talking about difficult things this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, as our shepherd, preach to us. And that we, as your flock, would have ears to hear. You have given us, Lord, your Spirit and your Word so that we may grow. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, and that you would accomplish your purposes in preaching, that you would give us, Lord, the ability not only to learn, but to be moved towards greater joy and repentance where it is needed. Build us up, O Lord. Teach us all the more what it means to live for you and to follow you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, we are going to talk about the resurrection this morning. I promise. It's going to come up. But we have two other R words to encounter first. And we get them right in verse 20. Rebuke and repent. Neither of those words sound very fun. We usually don't eat chocolate eggs while talking about rebuke or repentance. But this is what we have here in our sermon passage. And why is rebukes, whether you're having to do this or receive it, not fun? What do rebukes sound like? This is not the way you're supposed to act. You need to get it together. This isn't how you treat others. You're doing a terrible job. And so we run away from rebukes. We don't get rid of it entirely because we know if we lived in a world in which there was never any behaviors that could be corrected, if there was never any wicked actions that got confronted, it would be terrible. And so we expect that the government will issue rebukes. Police officers will issue rebukes. Teachers, parents will issue rebukes. But why is Jesus doing that? Can't we come to Jesus for other things besides rebukes? And here Matthew says no, because Jesus is not only the one who is bringing power, these miraculous deeds, a rebuke, but he is also the one who will bring the day of judgment. This is in verse 24. Jesus is coming with a day of judgment. And so we need to listen to his preaching. What Jesus rebukes, we need to give our attention to. And what he tells us to repent of, we must listen. A failure to do so guarantees punishment on the day of judgment. And this is the case for these three towns north of the Sea of Galilee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And since Matthew lists these three towns, we know that this is not a general rebuke, but this is very specific. There is a difference between saying, "Woe to those who steal all the chocolate," versus "Woe to you, hunter, for taking all the chocolate." It's a very specific rebuke. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's talking to these three towns about their particular failure. Because there is forgiveness if you are a thief. If you are a thief and you confess your sins to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. But if you refuse to repent, if you will not, in humility, come before the Lord Jesus as a sinner, there is no forgiveness. There is no new life. And this is exactly what Jesus is rebuking these towns for, a failure to repent. And what's particularly striking about this failure is, what do we know about these three towns? That during Jesus' earthly ministry, these are the three most privileged towns in the world. They are getting a front row seat to the power of the Messianic age. Where am I getting that from? If you look with me at verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. The Greek under that, you could really just render that power. Here are these three towns that had witnessed the power of the Messiah and failed to respond the right way. And this is a power that they had been waiting for. You would know that a significant amount of those in these three towns were Jewish. And so what would have life been like for them? They would have been in synagogue, right? Attending synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath, hearing the law and the prophets read, waiting for one who is going to bring this power. One who will open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, restoring the lame, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 29. One who would bring the dead back to life, Isaiah 26. One who would proclaim good news, set the captives free, and this is Isaiah 61. And so you're hearing this read in synagogue, and then there you are during the week, and your neighbor, we'll say Joe, runs up to you and says, "Hey, there's a guy doing those exact same things. He's healing people, he's displaying power that we've been hearing read from the prophets. Jesus is cleansing lepers and restoring them back to life." This is Matthew 8. This actually would have been a type of resurrection. When you were a leper, this was a death sentence. And so when you were restored back to worship, back into community, it was viewed as a resurrection. Matthew 9, Jesus is freeing people from demonic possession. Not only healing a paralytic, but also forgiving his sins. A little girl is brought back to life after a crowd just laughed at Jesus for saying that the little girl, she's not dead, she's asleep. And we also have two blind men that are healed. We talked about that the last time I had the privilege of being with you all. The verdict is clear. If the prophets have been longing for this time where this power over demons, sin, and death would come, and we are witnessing it, certainly, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is actually expecting John to do this very thing. You'll remember at this point in Matthew's gospel, John is in prison. And he sends messengers to Jesus because John is uncertain that the Messiah is the one. So I'm going to read some of it if you'd like to go up to verse 2 with me in our chapter. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear. The blind see,'" remember those Isaiah references, "'the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Jesus thought that this power was enough to give certainty to the suffering John. And so he also believes that it's sufficient, more than sufficient, for these three towns to respond accordingly to his power. But what was their response? What was their verdict? Well, it's not as if these towns didn't respond at all. They didn't respond the right way, but it wasn't like they were unmoved. Often we can see in these accounts that the crowd has excitement and enthusiasm. When they witnessed that Jesus had power over demons, it wasn't as if they said, oh, that's, you know, it's very interesting. That's a major display of power. No, the text says that they ran and got their demon-possessed friends and relatives. We know someone who can free you from demonic possession. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum in his hometown, and he heals this man who is a paralytic and forgives his sins, it says, the multitudes marveled and glorified God for such power present in Jesus. These three towns responded to Jesus' power, but not his preaching. They had witnessed and were in awe of the power of the kingdom, but they had completely ignored and rejected the way to enter into the kingdom. Because is this not what Jesus preaches? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see that these three towns wanted the same kind of Jesus that Jeroboam wanted. A Jesus that can do wonderful, mighty acts, but is silent. Restore my hand, man of God, but don't call me out about my sin. Don't urge me to repent. Heal our loved ones, Jesus. Display this powerful might that we have been longing for. Get the yoke of Rome off of our necks, but don't tell us to repent. This is the kind of Jesus that these three towns wanted, and it's the kind of Jesus many people want today. I want a powerful Jesus who brings things and performs miracles and helps, but not a Jesus who would call me out on my sin. Not a Jesus who would say, friend, you need to change. You need to turn from this sinful behavior and give your life to me. And Jesus is outraged by this failure that the three towns are participating in. Here they are in this privileged position, and they are wasting it. And Jesus says that this is a mistake that even the worst of the worst sinners would not make. We see this in verse 21 and 24. Tyre and Sidon, right? Which, as you're reading through the Old Testament, these are proverbial for those enemies of God's people with their Baal worship, their trust in their riches and their power. And Jesus is saying that they would not make the same mistake that you guys are. And then he goes to Sodom. I would imagine, that as Jesus is preaching this and brings up Sodom, you could imagine the eyes bulging. You're not getting ready to say what we think you are. And Jesus then very much says that very thing. You're worse than Sodom. If Sodom would have witnessed the power of the Messianic age, they would have repented. And you have failed to do so. Comparatively, if we think about what these pagan nations had, they really were at a disadvantage. They had the light of nature. They had general revelation, what we can learn in nature. They had a righteous lot to tell them, no, you should not do this, but that was it. But here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they have front row seats to the power of Christ. It's not as if they are believing in the miracles from faith. It's happening right in front of them. And they couldn't say, oh, well, you know, the paralyzed person was faking, or maybe that little girl wasn't really dead. Because everyone in the town had witnessed these acts and said, no, this girl was dead. No, this man is paralyzed, truly. Jesus has this power to heal. It seems like for these three towns, they just don't want to respond to Jesus. They don't want to repent. And one of the things that we see throughout the Gospels that I think this passage does in particular is it exposes a familiar objection to Christianity. So I'm going to say an objection that you might hear to Christianity. Boys and girls, listen to this, because a classmate, somebody might say this to you. You know, if God really wanted people to believe in him, He would come down into the world, perform all kinds of miracles, and then, of course, everybody would respond. I mean, who could witness such power and still refuse to say that Jesus is the Messiah? So, if Jesus wants people to believe, he should just come down and do a bunch of miracles. And what do we see here in our passage except Jesus coming in the flesh, displaying the power of the messianic age, healing, showing his victory over sin, death, the forces of death, nature, and no one wants to repent. Matthew would say to such an individual, friend, your view of people is way too high. And isn't this interesting? We tend to think that God is the hard one to please. But it looks like these three towns are the hard ones to please. You've seen the power. You've seen my victory. You've seen the change that I can bring in your life. But because you have to humble yourself and repent, you want nothing of it. Jesus talks about people that cannot be pleased. We see it in verses 18 through 19. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Interestingly enough, when they're calling Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, this is actually a death sentence. If you read through Deuteronomy, when someone fits that category and in the community of God's people, they are to be dealt with. And so they're really saying Jesus' life and behavior, his ministry is worthy of death. But John preaches to them and they don't respond. Jesus preaches to them and they don't respond. How do we deal with folks like that today? People who miss the obvious. Those who waste their privilege. Those who continually fail to respond accordingly. Well, at work, you get fired. You continue to miss the obvious, fail to respond the right way, you get fired. In class, you don't pass it. and even today, now, you can get canceled. You can lose influence, employment, platform, because you did not respond accordingly to some particular authority, whether it be popular opinion or celebrities or whatever it may be. But we don't respond to such individuals with any love or burdens. You should know better. You know, get it together. This is the kinds of things we would say to someone like that. You're just far too arrogant to be helped, so I'm done with you. These are the kind of things we would say. But what do we see with Jesus? And this is the interesting thing about Jesus' rebuke. It's a loving act. Yes, you heard that right. It's a loving act for Jesus to rebuke these towns. Why? Because Jesus could bring the rebuke and the day of judgment together, right on the same day. You guys have failed to repent. This is the end of these three towns. In fact, when Jesus is giving the parable of the rich fool, this man who's trusting in his riches, that's exactly what we see. He works his whole life trying to trust in his riches. And what does the Lord say to him? You fool, you didn't know that tonight your life is required of you. End of the rich man. But here, as Jesus gives the rebuke to these three towns, he lets them know that the day of judgment is still in the future. He is urging them to prepare to repent so as to not face his wrath at the day of judgment. Jesus is calling them to turn away from their pride. The pride to think that they could witness Jesus forgive someone else's sins and then say to themselves, but we don't need any of that. Yeah, that paralytic, he really needed forgiveness, but not us. We're good. We have it all together. You actually see this in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. It's actually in the Greek, it's in the future. Will you be exalted to heaven, O Capernaum? No, you will be dragged down to Hades. You think you are righteous. You think you are godly. No, you're arrogant and prideful. And if you refuse to repent, you will not be exalted to the heavens.
you will be dragged down into judgment. And rather than just immediately bringing this judgment, the Lord urges these towns to repent. But it's not just these three towns that can fail to respond to the love present in Jesus' rebuke. Even for Christians, it can be very hard for us to remember that when Jesus rebukes us, it is a loving act. And I do mean Christians. Christians who want to grow in godliness. Christians who are giving themselves to the Lord and to prayer and to fellowship with Him, who still do not want to hear Jesus' rebukes. They don't want to be called out for their sin. They don't want to hear sermons that are convicting. When they read the scriptures and something strikes them the wrong way or exposes a sin in their life, they try to push it out of their brain, ignoring what the psalmist says, what David says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What is David asking the Lord to do? "There is wickedness in me that is I will miss, but reveal it to me, Lord, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have Hebrews 12, as verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." That sounds almost impossible. Jesus is going to rebuke you, but don't be discouraged. Well, how does that happen? How do we make sure we aren't discouraged? Well, one, we remember that we're being rebuked as children of God. We aren't rebuked as his enemies. He doesn't call out the sins in our lives to shame us, but to lovingly prepare us for the day of judgment, to make sure that we are walking in a way worthy of the gospel. And of course, we see this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, as John is writing to the church in Laodicea. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Here's the combination of rebuke and repentance. Because I love you, I am not going to sit back and watch you waste your life. Watch you jump into sin and bring shame upon yourself, shame upon the name of Christ that belongs to you as an adopted son or daughter of God. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Christian, do you know this Jesus who calls you to repentance? Do you know this Jesus who rebukes? When the Spirit of God brings conviction in your life, what do? When a brother or sister comes into your life and says, "You are not responding as you should," how do you receive that? When we are rebuked, there's two mistakes that we can make. One is that we basically are so overwhelmed with guilt that we think that there's nothing after that rebuke. You're impatient, you're bitter, you're an angry person, and we say, "This is the only thing that's going to be true of me. You're right, I am angry and impatient, and I could never change. I'm just too much of a sinner." And that exalts self and downplays the work of Christ. But of course, the other thing you can do is be a go-getter. You know what I mean by that? Someone gets rebuked and says, "You're impatient." And a go-getter, Christian go-getter, would say, "Well, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to try really hard and fix myself because I'm good enough to do it." And here we are once again exalting self and downplaying the need for Christ Jesus. His work to show us that what is most true about us is not our sin, but what the Lord Jesus is doing in our lives. And that what the Lord commands you to do, he also gives us his Spirit that enables us to obey, to walk in the way that he calls us. So what do you do then when you get rebuked? You repent. Out of a deep awareness of your sin and failures, and out of an awareness of the mercy of God in Christ, you turn from your sin. You confess it, and you're honest about it. You address sin as sin in all its ugliness, because you know that the Lord is merciful and that His blood has been shed for those very sins that you are confessing. And then you pursue with zeal, as we read, for new obedience. Now, repentance is not just pardon. That's a part of it, a huge part of it. But it is forgiveness, humility that moves towards obedience. We see this wonderfully in Psalm 51, where when he's coming to the Lord in repentance, David says, "It's the sacrifice that I need to bring is my broken and contrite heart." And after he is assured of the Lord's pardon, he says, "Then we will bring sacrifice. Then we will obey." This is what the Lord Jesus calls us to this morning. When you respond to the Lord's rebuke, you're not being hard on yourself. You're not being overly introspective or a sour person. You are responding to the power of the risen Christ. You are responding to his investment and work in your life. Here's where the resurrection shows up. I didn't forget. We do not confess, or I'll put it this way. We do not celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day because we say Jesus had victory over sin and the grave and then he stopped doing anything. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father to sit there and not do anything. No, we confess that the risen Christ is active in our lives. That when we gather here in worship, he is, as it says in Hebrews 2, leading us in worship, professing the glory in the name of God amongst his brothers and sisters. He is preaching peace to us by the minister and by the Spirit of God. He is feeding us when we gather for the Lord's Supper. He is conforming us to his image and shepherding us to that day of judgment where we will not face punishment, but we will be with him for an eternity. Friends, the Lord Jesus loves you. And because of that, you need to trust his rebuke. Because he's not trying to shame you or belittle you, but to grow you. To make sure that you are in pursuit of his glory. And you need him to do that. His rebuke is a loving thing. And so remember that as you continue to be recipients of the power of Christ in your life. Let's pray.